Thank you, Kayla. We appreciate that very much. First Kings is where we're headed today. The books of Kings as we are continuing our survey through the Bible. As we mentioned last time with the books of Samuel in the Hebrew Bible, the books are just one book. It's Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. And some of you may have wondered, when did they get divided? Did we do that or did somebody else? And so I'll just take a moment to tell you that it was the translators of the Hebrew into the Greek, the people who made what's called the Septuagint translation, about, just as a rule of thumb, 200 years before Christ. Greek was becoming the universal language. Many Jewish people having been dispersed during the time of the Babylonian captivity no longer spoke Hebrew as their everyday language. And so some Jews living in Alexandria, Egypt, which was and would continue to be for centuries a center of learning in the Mediterranean world, felt led to translate the Hebrew into Greek. And frankly, this is why some of the quotations of the Old Testament that you find in the New Testament don't follow the Old Testament precisely. I could give you other reasons, but you don't want to stay here for that. But one of the reasons is that in Jesus' day, in conversation, they frequently quoted from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Now, my understanding is that when they would assemble in the synagogue and stand up to read in the synagogue, they read the Hebrew. And Jewish boys, I don't know if the girls got this, but in Jewish boys would go to synagogue school and they would learn Hebrew in synagogue school. But in everyday speech, they would speak either Greek or Aramaic. And that's why occasionally, not that perhaps you'd notice it in your English, but occasionally you have Aramaic words in your New Testament. And so our point here is just simply that that's the reason we have a First and Second Kings, but in the Hebrew Bible, it's just one book, the Book of Kings. So in case you were losing sleep at night worrying about that, that's the story behind that. We are, though, looking at the two books of Kings, and they tell us of a divided kingdom. There was a united kingdom when 1 Samuel ended and 2 Samuel ended, but now we're going to enter a period of a divided kingdom. And there ought to be a lot of application for the church today because we have divisions of the church. And by the way, they didn't begin with Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. The church had divided, split, if you will, before that. And were I to take the time to tell you why the church divided, you would be amazed at the pettiness of the issues that were involved. But in any event, the books of Kings tell us of a divided kingdom. Now, there is, because the Bible is not a book that glosses over things, there are a lot of ugly incidents recorded for us in the books of Kings because they took place. And there are a lot of people recorded in the books of Kings, kings and queens of both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, who were not people that were commendable to us. But we are not going to look at those people. We are going to look at the people who were commendable in many ways. Now, when I say commendable, I mean just that. These people were just as perfect as you are. And think about how perfect you are, and then you will understand why some of these really good people have some things about them that didn't turn out so swell. And so we're going to be looking at the great things. And I've picked five. Now, I really gave serious thought to just having 2 points to the message, the days of Elijah and the days of Elisha. But I thought that might be a little too confusing. That's based on Jesus' statements, which we will look at, recorded in the book of Luke. But I thought it might be better to have a 5-point message and look at some interesting and commendable people. And these are not the only ones in the books of the Kings that are commendable, but here are 5 that you can enjoy and emulate. First is the glory of Solomon. The opening chapters 1 through 11 of 1 Kings, feature Solomon. He is definitely in the limelight here. And one of the reasons, and this is the point that we will make by the end of the message, one of the reasons that Solomon's glory was so great, and this, by the way, is also something that Jesus said. You remember his statement in the Sermon on the Mount, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they do not toil or labor, and yet even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." But without implying even a contradiction of what Jesus said, Solomon was arrayed in glory, just not as glorious as God's creation. But the point here is that there was a glory, and there's a reason behind it, and that is because Solomon, as he ascended the throne, prayed for wisdom. "Give me wisdom. I'm not asking for wealth or more land or anything." Well, God gave him all that, but he gave him a wisdom that radiated throughout the civilized world of that day, so that people came to him from all over the earth to hear his wisdom. And if you will look with me at chapter 10, this is our focus regarding the glory of Solomon, and what you find here is the arrival of the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba. Now, Ethiopians take the view that Sheba was their queen and that she came from the African area of Ethiopia. Most scholars think that she came from the southern part of Arabia, what today is the country of Yemen, and that she was the queen of that area. But whether it was Ethiopia or Yemen, and frankly, I don't care a whole lot where she came from. I care more about her than I do what kingdom she ruled over. But the point is, it was a great trading center, and she was a wealthy person in her own right. But if you'll look with me briefly at verse 1 and following of chapter 10, 1 Kings. "Now, when the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord." Now, take note of that. His fame concerning the name of Yahweh, of the Lord. "She came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her." Now, speaking personally, I'd like that kind of wisdom where no question you ever asked me was hidden from me. I knew the answer, bang, bang, bang. But with Solomon, he did, because God had given him special wisdom. And verse 4 says, "When the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." And I take this to mean she was left breathless with the splendor, the glory of Solomon. "Then she said to the king, 'It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me.'" Have you ever run across that phrase in your singing, your hymn book, "The half has never yet been told"? Well, the writer of that hymn understood that in this particular instance, Solomon is a type of Christ. And when we come to Christ, everything that we've known, and we've known, or we could have known, all that God wanted us to know, but the half has not yet been told about Christ and his glory. How blessed are your men, how blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. And I'm going to stop our reading here. It would be delightful to just go on and on in this passage. But many of the Hebrew rabbis down through the years believe that this is an expression of the fact that the Queen of Sheba, as we would say, got saved. She was born again because of the wisdom of Solomon and what she saw. But she had to come to him, and this is the point that I want to make. Solomon, in his glory, was doing exactly what God intended for the nation of Israel. Israel was to be a light that drew the Gentiles to the truth of Christ. And so this is exactly what happened in the case of the Queen of Sheba. Now, she goes back to her own country. She's a ruler and she has responsibilities as a ruler, but she came and learned the truth about the one true God. And I want you to go back a moment to verse 1, that she heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. That was it. It's not Solomon, what a wondrous king is Solomon. He was, but it's concerning the name of the Lord. It's the connection with the name of the Lord. And so, this is an example of the glory of Solomon. And they gave gifts to one another. She went back. Just as a side note, has nothing to do with what we've been talking about. Well, it has a little to do. It has to do with the glory. Glance down at verse 14 of this same chapter. Now the weight of gold which came to Solomon in 1 year was, and your King James says, 603 score and 6 talents. But if you put that in Aramaic numbers, it's 666 talents of gold. Everybody wants to know in the book of Revelation, what's that number of the beast that's 666? Well, I haven't researched this out, and I don't recall ever reading anybody making the connection, but it popped out to me as I was preparing for this message. You give it some thought and tell me what you think about, is there a connection here, or is it just purely coincidental? I'm like what they say about policemen. When I study the Bible, I don't believe in coincidences. And so I find them very suspicious, if I may say it that way. And I'm going to look at this some more and see if there's any type of connection. But our point here is the glory of Solomon, even in, and keep in mind, he is the last king of a united kingdom. The division is going to come after Solomon dies. But we're looking at a divided kingdom, and here is the glory of Solomon. It's part of the story of the kings of Israel. Well, now we come to the days of Elijah, but what I have emphasized here are the prayers of Elijah. That's part of our memory work, in the book of James, we are told that Elijah was a man just like us. He had the same ups and downs and foibles that we have. And yet, he prayed and it stopped raining for 3.5 years. And when he prayed again, the rains came back. And of course, everyone knows about the fact that he prayed and the fire fell. And consumed the sacrifice and the altar, and we all know those great things. Do you know about what I'm going to propose to you as his most memorable prayer? He raised the widow's son back to life. He was sent to a widow of Zarephath. If you'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. And chapter 17 is where we get our introduction to Elijah. You don't hear about him before this 17th chapter. Well, you know about the fact that he prayed and the rain stopped and God supplied his needs by a brook. But because the rain stopped, eventually the brook dried up. And so God told him, I prepared a widow in Zarephath to minister to your needs. And so he goes from the northern kingdom of Israel to Zarephath. Now, these are the days of Ahab and Jezebel. And Jezebel was notorious for being the most wicked queen of Israel. Now, the book of Kings tells us about another wicked queen. Her name was Athaliah, but she was not a queen of the northern kingdom. She was a queen of Judah. And by the way, there were some glorious queens as well of these wives of these kings. But these were the two that people remember as being so wicked. And they were. Well, Jezebel is the one who introduced Baal worship and the Ashtaroth, Astarte is what her people called her, the god and goddess of the Phoenicians, into Israel. And this was what caused what's commonly called the contest on Mount Carmel between the priests of Baal and one man, Elijah. And you know, I'm always taken with the fact that when God wants to do something, he doesn't need 400 priests. He just needs one man. And Elijah was that one man. Well, we all know about that, but what may escape our notice is that this town of Zarephath was on the seacoast of the Mediterranean, and south of this town was Tyre, and north of it was Sidon. Do you know who came from Sidon? Jezebel. She was a princess of Sidon. And she's the one who introduced Baal worship. But God had a faithful woman in Zarephath. And this woman was a widow. She had one son, one child. And she was preparing to fix her last meal because the famine that came about because of the lack of rain had extended to there. Well, some of you know the story. Elijah goes to her. He says, make me a little cake before you do anything else. Do that first. Make me a little cake. Give me a little something to drink. And what happened? God honored that woman's faithfulness, and the pot of meal never ran out. No matter how much she used, it just kept being replenished. And the same thing with the oil that she would use to cook with and to light with. The jar of oil never got empty until the day that the rains returned to this land. But let me go on with the widow. The day comes when the widow's son suddenly dies. And Elijah takes him up to the little prophet's chamber that she had set aside for him. And he raised this lad from the dead and restored him to his mother. Now, you mothers know how you would feel if your son suddenly died, especially if this was your only son, your only child, and he perished. But it was even worse in that day because they didn't have the social supports that we do today. And can you imagine a woman faithful to Yahweh in a land of Baal worshipers and worshipers of Astarte? Talk about being alone. She didn't have a church family to turn to or anything like this. But Elijah brought that child back to life. And do you know how he did it? He prayed. The text says He fell three times across the body of that boy and prayed that God would restore his life, and God did. Now, no wonder the book of James tells us, be like Elijah. He was a man of prayer. And you can talk about the rain shutting off and then the rain being the spigot being turned and the rain comes again and the fire falling. But what Jesus talks about is the widow of Zarephath. So, if you want to turn with me to Luke chapter 4 for just a moment. Luke chapter 4. And I'm going to try not to stretch this message out, but I think this is worth reading in its entirety. Luke chapter 4. And Jesus returns to his hometown of Nazareth. And it says, and I mentioned earlier about reading from the Hebrew in the synagogue. So, verse 16 of Luke chapter 4, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And keep in mind, they didn't have chapter and verse divisions, but he found it. Found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he stops in mid-verse in Isaiah. He doesn't read the rest of the text in Isaiah, which goes on to talk about the glories of the kingdom. He reads precisely the point that he is making and ceases the reading. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Now, notice what this commentary says. And this is divine commentary. These are God's words. All were speaking well of him and wondering. And wondering means they just went, wow, at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. He was sent out of the land to a faithful Gentile, is the point that's being made here. Now, we'll come back to this, at least in our thinking, when we move to the next portion of the Kings with Elisha, but let's finish the reading here. Verse 27 of Luke 4, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Not only a Gentile, but an enemy of the nation of Israel. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. Now, is this the same group that were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious word? Yeah, this is the same outfit. And no wonder he went on to say, no prophet is welcome in his own town. That's why I moved far away from Pennsylvania. No, I'm just teasing. But the point here is, when our Lord speaks of Elijah, who does he bring to our attention? It's not the fire falling on Mount Carmel. It's the widow of Zarephath. That's the point. And so, the prayers of Elijah, I submit to you, his greatest prayer was over that dead boy and brought him back to life. And Nor is Elijah the only one that's doing any praying here. But if there's something that you can pick out that is special about Elijah, it was this man's prayer life. My. Well, let's move rapidly along. The divided kingdom, yes, but great men and women of God lived in these days. You have the glory of Solomon, you have the prayers of Elijah, and you have the spirit of Elisha. Elisha, the successor to Elijah. Once again, I bring to your attention the prayers of a man. What was it that Elisha wanted when Elijah was about to depart from this world? And by the way, Elijah was one of the ones who didn't die. He was taken bodily into heaven. But what was it that Elisha wanted? He wanted a double portion of the spirit that was on Elijah. Now, and I get so tired of this, but may I never again hear some psychobabbler talk about Elijah and how he got depressed and, you know, he was in clinical depression and he ran away and God had to drag. Does nobody read their Bible? The Bible says he was afraid. It doesn't say he was depressed. He was afraid of Jezebel. And Jezebel had sent a shiver up your spine too, that wicked woman, and powerful. She directed her husband Ahab all over the place, and she could get accomplished. If she needed to murder somebody to get a piece of property, she had no problem doing it. And so the point is, when Jezebel threatened Elijah, he ran. Now, don't misunderstand, I'm not trying to go into all the ins and outs of that, but he didn't run because he got depressed, and he didn't get depressed after he ran. He was afraid. He was afraid. Well, nevertheless, that's the man who sometime later has such a powerful spirit upon him and so recognizable. Elisha wants a double portion of that. And it's interesting, and it would bear closer study. Elijah tells Elisha, I'm going to get these names mixed up in a minute. Elijah tells him, that's a hard thing that you have asked. But if you see me when I depart from this earth, then it will, that's what you will get. And the point is, he asked for that. Isn't that what praying is? Don't we ask for things when we pray? Well, that's what Elisha did, and he got what he asked for. And the miracles that Elisha was able to perform are astounding. They're prefiguring the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. But, once again, it's not the miracles. Well, this is a miracle, of course, but it's Naaman that is the name that we ought to associate with Elisha. And this is a wonderful story in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. And I won't make you turn back to Luke 4, but just ask you to call to remembrance what we read a moment ago, that Jesus said there were a lot of lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet, but none of them was healed. He didn't heal any leper except the Syrian general Naaman. And so God's hand is seen throughout this fifth chapter. Naaman is a very powerful and important person. He is the commander-in-chief of the Syrian army, but he's a leper. And it was incurable. And it would kill him one day. And then it so happens that there's a little Jewish Hebrew slave girl in his household. And I have to tell you, I find this amazing. I wouldn't find it surprising if the little slave girl prayed for him to get a double portion of leprosy. But she doesn't. She does. This tells you something about the spiritual state of this young woman. She tells her master, and by the way, so far as I know, she stayed a slave girl in the household of Naaman. But she tells her master about the prophet that's in Israel, and this prophet Elisha can heal you. And then you have this little comic opera interlude where the king of Israel thinks that the Syrians are trying to have a cause for war by asking him to cure Naaman of his leprosy. And the point is, Naaman ends up with Elisha. And Elisha doesn't even talk to him. He sends one of his servants out and tells him to dip himself in the Jordan River seven times, and he'll be healed of his leprosy. But he doesn't even come to the door himself. And Naaman is outraged, but his servants calm him down, and they say, if he had asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? You know, what have you got to lose? Go down to the Jordan and dip. And you're not surprised, but we ought to be kind of surprised, wonder at the fact that when he comes up out of the water the seventh time, the leprosy is gone. Would it have been gone if he'd only dipped five times or six? No, he had to do what God said to do. So he comes back and he wants to reward Elisha, and Elisha tells him he will not take a dime from him. Not a dime. But Elisha has a servant, and this servant is named Gehazi, I pronounce it how you will. And the servant thinks that there ought to be some reward. I mean, after all, this man's life has been saved, spared. And so Gehazi runs after him and says, my master's changed his mind. Elisha's changed his mind, and he would like a wedge of gold and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And Naaman is tickled to death. He says, take two, you know, take double that amount, you know. But anyway, Gehazi takes it, lies about Elisha, and then he hides it. And he comes back, and you love this part. He comes back in the house, and Elisha says, where have you been, Gehazi? Oh, I haven't been anywhere. I've just been, you know, kind of wandering around. And that's, didn't my spirit go with you when you talked to the man in his chariot? And now, Gehazi, the leprosy that had hold of Naaman will have hold of you forever. And the text says he went out of Elisha's presence as white as snow. His skin had become leprous. And what a lesson there is for the day in which we live. Not only does Elisha not want any payment for this miraculous healing, he doesn't send an article to the newspapers, he doesn't call in the photographers, he certainly didn't slap anybody on the head and knock them over. He didn't, no big campaign or anything. But the man who wanted money for this, the work of God, that man was rewarded according to his deeds. And I think there are a lot of Christians today who need that lesson. It will come back to haunt you. Well, the spirit of Elisha, what a spirit the man had. Didn't my spirit go with you when you talked to the man in the chariot, Naaman? The victory of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a great king of Israel. And for this, we turn to chapter 18. And we're in 2 Kings now. I hope we have all picked up on that. Hezekiah and the great victory over the Assyrians. And not only is this recorded in the Kings and the Chronicles, but also in the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah the prophet was prominent in God's dealing with Hezekiah. And so in chapter 18 of 2 Kings, this is where I want us to start, because it's where we're introduced to Hezekiah. And again, were all these men perfect? No. No one was perfect. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. But these are great men of God. And so we read beginning at verse 3 concerning Hezekiah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Now, of course, David was not his father as we would use that term today, but it means his ancestor. His lineage traces back to David. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. They had taken this bronze serpent that had been the source of healing. You read about this in the book of Numbers, and they begun to worship this. This is why we do not have pictures or statues of Jesus Christ. We don't. I know some have created them, but there's nothing authentic, because we'd end up worshiping the image rather than the person. Israel did it, and people today do it, and call it Christian. But this is why we do not have such things. We read here that he, verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that, now read this carefully, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him, for he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. We could read on, but we'll stop here. None like him before and none like him after. I'm reminded of what the Bible says about Moses at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Since then, no prophet has arisen in Israel that was like Moses. Well, this is the divine commentary on Hezekiah. But if you'll turn with me now quickly to chapter 19, just a page or so over, what we discover here is that the Assyrians invade Judah, and the northern kingdom has already been wiped out. And now the Assyrians come to invade Judah, and the city of Jerusalem is under siege. And God tells Hezekiah through his prophet Isaiah that the Assyrians are going to be taken care of. Don't even worry about it, Hezekiah. You will not have a problem. But Hezekiah, and this is the reason, turned it over to the Lord. He turned it over to God. And so we read here in verse 19 of chapter 19, his prayer. Prayer. And now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, O Yahweh, art God. You're the only God there is. The Assyrians and all these other people worship all these different gods. We'll read about a god named Nisroch in just a moment. They worship all these, but the reason I ask you to deliver us is so that all the world may know that there's no God except you. And so, skipping over, and not that we want to skip, but time won't permit us, verse 35, the end of the chapter. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. The angel of the Lord did this. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword. These were a pair of his sons, lots of sons. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. That's, I don't know if it's still in Turkey today. I think it is. Anyway, it was in a land that in ancient times was called Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. God took care of the whole situation. And this was the great victory. Nobody else in the whole civilized world had been able to stand up to the Assyrians. They took care of everybody. Middle East, Egypt, everywhere you turn, the Assyrians were victorious, except in one little double-sized county in the Middle East, the kingdom of Judah. And there they were defeated, not by the Jews or Hezekiah, but by the God of the Jewish people. All right, finally, our fifth person, Josiah. The revival of Josiah. This is what a lot of people call it, and I think it's correctly spoken. Chapter 23 of 2 Kings, and we are done. Chapter 23. Let me read the first three verses. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. You know, when Josiah came to be king, the Bible had been lost. And during a time when he authorized repair of the temple and the cleansing of the temple, one of the priests found the book of the law. My. Who would expect that you would find a Bible in the house of the Lord? But they found it. They read it to Josiah, and he tore his clothes in anguish, realizing how they had failed to do what God had told them to do. And he sent. And there was a prophetess in that day. Her name was Huldah, I believe. And she sent back word that because his heart was tender toward the Lord, that the punishment for their sins would not come in his day. He would go to his grave in peace. But here is a man, Josiah. He became king when he was 8 years old. And it says that in his 18th year, correct me if I'm wrong, it sounds like that's 26. So he's a young adult. When he's 26, he begins all this. But he was a man who was of tender heart toward the Lord. We'll see more about that in just a moment. But he was a man of the book. When they found the book, he became a lover of the book. And the king stood, this is verse 3 of our text, the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant. I would like to think that all the people said amen. But anyway, they entered into the covenant. They agreed with the king. But he set his heart and his soul to do this very thing. And if you want to see what that entailed, you need to read the rest of the chapter. But we're just going to read verses 24 and 25 about this great king, Josiah. It says, moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritus and the teraphim. And I think the teraphim were like good luck charms, that kind of thing. The teraphim and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. You say, well, didn't we just read that about Hezekiah? Yes, we did, but it was in a different context. There it was this man who loved the Lord, that his heart was like the heart of his father David. And it was. But here is a man where the emphasis is on the book. The book says this, then that means this is what we're going to do. With all my heart and soul and strength, with all my might, I'm going to follow the Lord. And there was never, and let's read the language carefully, because, let me get back here. There was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart. He returned. This is what we normally call revival, and that's why we've used that phrase to characterize Josiah. So in a pair of books that has an awful lot of wickedness and sorrowful things, here are five, and they're not the only five, but here are five that just cause your heart to rejoice when you read about these things. And I hope it gives you encouragement, because if you think we live in wicked times, and we do, it doesn't have to be that way. And in each of these, one man makes a difference. But here's what I want you to take away with you. It's the Word of God and prayer that made the difference. You've got people who are people of the book, and you've got people who devote themselves to seek the Lord. And you and I can do the same thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time of worship together and this time of learning from the book. And thank you for making it so available to us today. And may our lives reflect the lives of some of these that of whom we have read today, that they loved the Lord and that they gloried in the things of Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen. And now we'll close our service with a song, 485, I think appropriately enough, Revive Us Again, 485.